Having kept the Passover on Thursday evening and the night to be observed last night, we're now into a seven-day period of unleavened bread. And however many years we've been keeping these days, we know, or we should know, what this feast pictures. We also know, as Mr. Link was saying, about modern Christianity teaching us all the wrong things about Easter and eggs and all that sort of nonsense that goes on, but we know that modern Christianity teaches that there is nothing more for us to do than to believe in Christ's sacrifices for our sins. Christ's death, pictured by the Passover, was necessary to pay for the penalty of our sins to reconcile us to the Father. If Jesus Christ had died and then not been resurrected, would his death alone have made eternal life possible? Well, of course not. We understand that that would never be the case. Accepting Christ's sacrifice is only the first step in God's plan for bringing so many human beings into the family of God. Once we have repented of our sins and been forgiven by God, we must forsake sin to keep us in the knowledge of the second step in God's plan. Christ, who was the Lord, the God of the Old Testament, instituted this second annual festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The observance of this feast impresses upon us that we must play our part to keep the sins that Jesus covered with his shed blood out of our lives. After repentance and baptism, God expects us to strive to keep his law, to spiritually unleaven our lives, just as we are to physically unleaven our homes as we did before the feast. The act of eating unleavened bread each day of the feast teaches us the opposite of sin, that is, obedience to God. In other words, this Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the keeping of God's commandments, which is the putting away of sin. When Jesus came to earth as a human being nearly 2,000 years ago, the scriptures show that they at that time kept the seven-day feast period, sometimes called the Feast of Passover by the Jews, because the days of unleavened bread followed immediately. Jesus observed this festival as a child. Let's look at Luke 2, verse 41. There will be no new scriptures today. Luke 2, verse 41 says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And then later, as an adult, in Matthew 26, verse 17, he says, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? The early church, imitating Christ in his religious practices, observed it as well, and we do today. We have been called to a way of life, and that is the area that I want to concentrate today in this sermon. It is simply not acceptable to just accept Jesus Christ as Saviour, to give our heart to the Lord, probably at an old altar call, and then continue to do what we've always done. We have to live the way that we've been called to, and that, as Mr. Link said, is the title of the sermon today, A Way of Life. Now, I want to look at why we are here today and doing what we are doing. Let me start by asking a few questions. Why are we sitting in the congregation today? Why aren't we out shopping where the shops are full of those eager to spend money, or money that they don't have? Or why aren't we watching a football match or sitting at home looking at television? Or we could go for a walk or a run with or without the dog. We could do some gardening, watch wildlife, visit a museum, or do some volunteer work. Of course, we don't have to go out of the house. We could stay indoors and do some cooking. That wouldn't be for me, of course, as I cannot even boil an egg. But most of you can. We could play some internet games or even do some decorating. But we don't. We go to church. Why do we do it, and what attracted us to the church in the first place? I know, and you know, that God does the calling, and I will touch on that a little bit later when we... But we had to make the move. Was it the opportunity we saw to live our life in a more beneficial or productive way? Was it the fellowship was good? Or was it that our interest was piqued by prophecy? I would venture to say that many people in the Church of God were attracted by radio or television programs or in the printed word, initially by prophecy. Prophecy has been a magnet to millions of people. Many years ago, I bought a book called Millions Now Living Will Never Die, which was a study of a large group who were looking to the second coming of Christ. Many, if not most, had been attracted to this group by the emphasis that they laid on prophecy. Seventh-day Adventists were originally Church of God people until they formed their own separate organization in the 19th century. William Miller's prediction that Christ was to return on the 22nd to the 23rd of October in 1844 failed miserably. But this organization has now 8 million adherents around the world. Prophecy is an attraction to potential members of this group. Large quantities of the Bible code book were bought, and a television program made where it was shown that there was supposedly a code written within the Bible which showed future events. One such was the prediction of the assassination of Israel's Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin, which happened in November 1995. There are those on both sides of the divide who've either think that it really does contain predictions, and those who completely write it off. But suffice to say that such prophecies do attract millions of people. The predictions of Nostradamus have also proved to be quite an attraction to many people in recent times, although to me they seem extremely obscure. My first experience of those predicting the end of the world was in the 1950s. I remember a street orator in Newcastle upon Tyne in the northeast of England, where our family lived at that time, and it was the time of the Suez Crisis, 1956. He said that this spelt the end, but he didn't. Then in 1960, I remember there was a group that went to sit on the top of a mountain, expecting the world to end. But it didn't. And as the year 2000 approached, there were many other prophecies about the ending of this current age, the impending end of the world. I think I mentioned this before, but I had a book by Damien Thompson entitled The End of Time, written in 1996, where he spends 350 pages cataloguing many groups who thought that the end of this age would have been ushered in by now. In his introduction, he asked the following question. What is it about the advent of the year 2000 which propels millions of people in the direction of the apocalyptic belief? Why should Christians who know perfectly well that Christ was not born in 1 AD attach such importance to the calendar change? Even more strangely, why should the prospect of a new millennium quicken the pulse of millions of non-Christians? Prophecy and the prospect of things happening really does catch the imagination of so many people. He also mentioned in this book many of the apocalyptic groups, like in San Diego, were the Heaven's Gate group. In Waco, Texas, the Branch Davidians, and many of the large groups whose emphasis is on the second coming, and as they say, much more. Many were attracted by the prophetic nature of things in the first place. But why? Aren't we intrigued by what is to come and when? Don't we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on earth so that all the trials and tribulations and problems that we endure in this sick world can finally be a thing of the past? We have aches and pains, some of us more than others, frustrations and hurts, communication and relationship problems, financial concerns, maybe job problems, and usually much more. And we want to see an end to it all. Man, we know, will not solve all the multitudinous problems that exist. It will take Jesus Christ's return to resolve all of these problems. And so we can easily see why our interest can be piqued in prophecy. And God certainly can get our attention this way in the first place. But does God call us just to learn about prophecy and for us to be absorbed with it? No, God actually calls us to a way of life, not a way of prophecy. Prophecy is very important and is part of it, but it's only part of the way of life to which we've been called. So I want to break this sermon today up into three sections, together with a conclusion. The three areas are fairly simple. First, why are we Christians? Secondly, a shepherd's responsibility. And thirdly, a member's responsibility. And so let's look at the first section, which is why are we Christians? Let us remember that we didn't make it our intention when setting off in life to become a member of the Church of God. Although our interest may have been piqued at some time by hearing a broadcast. But let's turn to John 6:44, where we read the order of events. This is where it starts. John 6:44. As far as we're concerned, it says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And in verse 65, Jesus repeats this. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." As we know, people cannot be saved at all unless God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, draws them. And so, external situations notwithstanding, our calling is from God. And what does he call us to? A life of prophecy? No, he calls us to a way of life. Let's look at Matthew 22, verse 14, which is very clear. Matthew 22, verse 14. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The key is that we must respond. We decide whether we are chosen, and few respond to God's calling, and therefore, if they don't respond, they're not chosen. It's a calling in the first place. Now, I may have mentioned this before, and I think I mentioned it to one or two last night. I recall a minister in the 1970s telling me, a rookie in the Church of God, that we had to be sold on the way of life. And that has stuck with me ever since. Not sold on this or that or the other prophecy or any other individual doctrine that we may have, but on the whole way of life. The way that we behave, the way that we treat other people, esteeming others better than self, practicing the golden rule of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, being service orientated, having a kindly attitude, displaying the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and behaving as Christ would behave. In the book of Acts, Christianity was called the Way. The Way is referred to in all the following references that I'm going to mention. So if you'd like to start turning to Acts verse chapter 9, we'll commence there. The Greek word for way is hodos, H-O-D-O-S, which means the road or the journey. And that is why the Christian way, what is the Christian way of life is. It's the way, it's the journey, it's the road towards the kingdom of God. Let's look at these references. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus, as he was still, before his conversion and before he became the Apostle Paul, pressed his campaign against true Christians far beyond the reaches of Jerusalem. Thus, this very zealous Pharisee procured extradition papers from the high priest in Jerusalem to bring back all that he found who were of this way, who may have fled to Damascus. For Christianity to be called and described as the way is a common occurrence. Let's turn over a few pages to Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 9. Acts 19, verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Then just over a page or so, Acts 22, verse 4. It says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons of men and women. And Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Notice again that Christianity is referred to as the way. This was Paul defending his way of life, the Christian way, to the procurator of Judea, which was Felix. In verse 22, it says that Felix had more accurate knowledge of the way. It reads, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now, I recall in our literature many years ago, I'd love to find where it was, but I remember this very clearly, reading that a well-known preacher was quoted when he said, first, let us understand what Christianity is not. It is not a way of life. I mean, that is utterly ridiculous. This person obviously had little, if any, Bible knowledge on this subject, and he patently had either not read or understood that these verses in the book of Acts are very clear on this issue. We, you and I, are called to a way of life. And that way is not easy, as we know. It's a tall order, but then we were not called to an easy way. But we know that we are always coming up against different difficulties and different situations. We heard about that in Germany yesterday, which God took care of. But that was quite a hairy moment for the brethren there who were trying to keep the Passover, and the doors were locked. But God saw them through that. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Entering at the narrow gate means that we must come through the narrow gate in order to reach the path which leads to eternal life. We know that many are on the broad way that leads to destruction. The gate that leads to life is so narrow that so few find it. So we have seen that the Christian life quite clearly is called the way, a way of life. A way of life that is not easy, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And it is the Father that calls us to this difficult life in the first place, which ultimately leads to the kingdom of God. But why did we respond to our calling? As we know, many who we may have thought had been called decided that either they were wrong in the first place or that the world was more appealing. Whether they had been called in the first place, only the great God knows that. It's not for us to judge anyone. But those of us who have remained dedicated to the way of life to which we've been called have the prospect of entering the kingdom of God, and being a part of God's family is mouth-watering, to say the least. We know that this way of life works. Let me give you some very brief examples. The Ten Commandments are our guide to life. The fourth commandment is that of keeping the Sabbath. And we know that by keeping the same day that Jesus Christ kept, and he doesn't change, and if he was on earth today, he would still keep the Sabbath. By keeping the Sabbath purely from a physical point of view, we allow our bodies to have that rest that is necessary. From a spiritual point of view, God will bless us for doing so. And we have knowledge, precious knowledge, about so many things that are not available to the world. We are told not to commit adultery, the seventh commandment, and that means that by obeying the commandment of God, which is again for our good, we don't break up families and all that entails. We don't get venereal disease, and we can develop strong family bonds, which is in the interest of every family member. We don't steal, the eighth commandment, and take from someone else that which does not belong to us. Thieves, when caught, can face penalties from the law that can cause all sorts of problems. The knock-on effects, fines, jail, loss of job, alienation from family and friends, and so on. The ninth commandment is that of not bearing false witness. As they say, liars have to have good memories, or they can be found out, and usually are at one time or another. But by always telling the truth, we never have to look over our shoulder. The Bible tells us that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. In other words, our word should be our bond. And there's so much more, but we can see from these few examples that we have a code for living, but it must be followed by action. I remember when I went to school in the 1950s that there was an area where they had a Jewish community. Regularly in the winter, the Jewish children were allowed out of school early on Friday afternoons in the winter when sunset was in school hours. And that was just accepted practice. Most of us didn't realize or understand at that time what was going off, but accepted that that was the way with them. And they stood up for what they believed. A couple of decades later, my wife and I were taking our young children out of school at Christmas time because all of the problems experienced at that time of the year. But what else could we do? We don't keep Christmas and we want it to have nothing to do with it. Had we left our children in school in the midst of it all, we would have been seen as hypocrites, but living a way of life. Today, the problems, as I've no need to tell those of you with small children, start in nursery and primary school, and usually, regarding Christmas, a month before the event. Children are expected to learn carols. There are carol concerts, practicing for the school nativity play, parties and so on. Things that God's people and their children should not be involved in any way. Someone I know estimated that the children lose the equivalent of 2 days schooling each week for about 4 weeks, just because this society and its schooling system are so firmly involved with paganism. We can't say that our Christianity is a way of life, but then allow our children to be involved in such things. If we do, then we are not true to our principles and are hypocritical. We know that it can be difficult with some schools, as they may not accept a church member's position on this matter. Others may be more accommodating, but it can be a challenge for families with young children today. I've been there, we've been there, and we have to make a way through it. I recall someone in the church a few years ago, before the mid-1990s, who sold greetings cards as part of his business, and some of that was selling Christmas cards. That seemed to me to be hypocrisy. We can't help those who send us cards, but we should neither be involved in sending them or selling them. I didn't think that that was a good example to the rest in the congregation. We must understand that the same principles apply to all of us at all times in all situations. Let us never compromise with the world, irrespective of how difficult the circumstances may seem in any given situation. And if people genuinely ask us why we don't celebrate Christmas with them, we could say to them that give good reasons, but use wisdom in giving those reasons. If you turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 15, this tells us how we should respond. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." I know that there have been those, maybe you too, who have wished that their calling had been at another time, because they may have thought that the way of life somewhat cramped their style. I just wonder whether there are any of this mindset still left in the Church of God. And it is quite probable that the apostasy in the 1990s enabled many others to have an excuse to be released from what they were not necessarily convicted of in the first place. Mr. Armstrong taught us from the Word of God, and he said that we were the kingdom of God in embryo. Why would anyone throw that away for this vile society? There is just no comparison whatsoever. We are Christians because of our love for the great Creator God of the universe, our Father in heaven, and for our love for Jesus Christ, who died the most agonizing death for our benefit, as we went through the other night with the Passover. We are Christians because it is by far the best way to live. We never have to look over our shoulder, because we know that the way that has been shown to us means that we live the right way. Not perfectly, of course, because we are still human, but we live according to God's instructions to the best of our ability, and with his help through the Holy Spirit. We are Christians because the promises that are set out in the Word of God will inevitably exceed all of our expectations, and the life that we lead now, one of give and not get, that which we will live forever. We are Christians because this way of life works. The way of the world doesn't work. The evidence is all around us. It's plain to see. Would you and I, want to live in this world, this current corrupt society forever? We are looking for a better world, and it cannot be that far away. And in that world, love will be predominant, as it should be now. And we should always be straightforward with one another, without hypocrisy in any way. Straight, honest, and upfront. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. This is the love chapter, as we know. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And so now, today, most obsessed, I'll get that word out, those who are obsessed with prophecy, probably they might want to remember where we started in this sermon, that prophecy will become history, but that love will never fail. It will be forever, because God is love. We are Christians because Christianity is the best way. It is a way of life, and nothing else comes close to it. But remember, we have to be sold on that way of life. So the second part of the sermon is to have a look at a shepherd's responsibility. What is a shepherd? In our context, it is a minister in relation to the flock. The dictionary also defines a shepherd as a man who tends sheep, and church members are also called sheep. We may recall that in the New Testament, the apostolic church had contention, argument, debate, confusion, and division. Sad to say, but it's there for all to see. If sheep are being attacked, the shepherd must be there to stop such attacks and provide the sort of protection that is necessary for the sheep to flourish. And the same is exactly the same in theological terms. Over the years, we have had sermons about shepherds and the ministry, and a good shepherd does everything in his power to protect the sheep. A shepherd must promote the way which we have just been discussing. He has to ensure that the sheep are fed only the truth. In Galatians 1, if you'll turn there, verses 6 to 9, written almost 2,000 years ago, there were problems. Galatians 1, verse 6. It says, I marvel, not I'm surprised, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. The word for marvel is thaumazo, T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O, which was often used by Greek orators of surprise at something reprehensible and can be translated as amazed, astonished, bewildered. It can also be translated as dumbfounded. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was painfully surprised and alarmed at the instability of the Galatians. He said that you are so soon removed, not referring to the brevity of the time that he had been away, but the rapidity of their apostasy. Something in a brief time span that we ourselves have witnessed in recent years. Instead of ushering the false teachers out of the door, those churches gullibly listened to the false teaching. It seems that the Galatians were very fickle and easily induced to change. Corrupt teaching always leads to corrupt living. The present tense in verse 6 indicates that this had already begun, that it was in progress but not yet complete. I believe that in our fellowship we preach the truth without reservation, and that we have so much material available for anyone to read and to use. I remember a sermon given by an evangelist in the 1970s when he likened the receiving and absorbing of wrong material to a letter bomb. The material comes through the letterbox, as does the letter bomb, and both can inflict serious injury, one physically and the other spiritually. The material that we have provided and preached about for decades is thoroughly researched and is Bible teaching straight from the Word of God, with no wrong traditions or other extraneous or erroneous material attached. For example, the true Church of God teaches about not being unequally yoked, in particular with reference to marriage and business. But had you ever thought that some could be unequally yoked with other beliefs, doctrines, misunderstandings, or interpretation? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. We are breaking into an overall context here, as we often do, but the meaning is appropriate for every facet of the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Confusion in the world is everywhere. It's not godly. It is not the way that the church should be, and is not the way that we have been in our fellowship, nor is it likely to be any time in the future. And what does the Bible have to say about those who are ordained to the ministry? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12, says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Matthew Henry's commentary states the following: "Ministers must labour among their people, labour with diligence and unto weariness. They must labour in the word and doctrine. They are called labourers and should not be loiterers. They must labour with their people to instruct, comfort, and edify them. Ministers are to rule their people, also the word is rendered." 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 20. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the labourer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." Again, just quoting briefly from Matthew Henry's commentary, he says, "They must rule not with rigour, but with love. They must not exercise dominion as temporal lords, but rule as spiritual guides, by setting a good example to the flock. They are over the people in the Lord, to distinguish them from civil magistrates, and to denote also that they are but ministers under Christ, appointed by him, and must rule the people by Christ's laws and not by laws of their own. They must also admonish the people, and that not only publicly but privately, as there may be occasion. It is their duty not only to give good counsel, but also to give admonition, to give warning to the flock of the dangers they are liable to, and to reprove negligence or whatever, what else may be amiss. I think that sums it up pretty well. Let's look now about 1 Peter 5. This is about shepherding the flock. 1 Peter 5, we'll look at the first four verses. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Elders are here given instruction on behaviour to shepherd the flock. That is our job. As a parent will give advice, instruction, guidance, and exhortation to his children in order to benefit them and assist them along the path of life, so a shepherd tends his sheep for their protection. A minister applies the same care for those for whom he is responsible. Why does God put order in the church? Well, that's revealed in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Well, here's the answer. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Almost 2 millennia ago in the true church of God, there were sheep being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul was concerned about this all those many years ago. The true church of God today and the ministry in it take it just as seriously. We have to, because there is a prophecy in Zechariah 11, verse 17, which I'll just quote to you. It says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." Jesus spoke about true shepherding, shepherds and hirelings also in John 10, verse 12. Therefore, we are warned. Our responsibility is to feed and protect the sheep. Now let's move on to a member's responsibility, the third part of the sermon. A member's responsibility. Like elders, a member has to live the way of life that I've mentioned on a number of occasions today. It applies to all of us. Do we actually live the way of life for 7 days a week? Or is it just for a couple of hours on a Saturday afternoon? Do we then leave services and then act as if nothing happened, fitting in with the world? Are we just a Seventh-day Christian and only for that part of the day when we meet up with brethren? Well, let's hope not. But it has happened to people that we never expected it to happen to. We have to be sure to keep on our toes at all times to make sure that we don't slip when other church members are not around to see how we behave. We have to be submissive to God and his way, and we need to know our Bible in order to properly understand what his way is. That is where regular daily prayer and study come in. Let's read Acts 17, verse 6. Acts 17, verse 6. The preaching of Paul and Silas didn't go down too well with the Jews, who were not persuaded, and this was the result. Acts 17, verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, they must have had quite an impact for such comments to have been made. I'm sure that they didn't fit in with the world and its ways. What impact do we have on others? And could the same be said about us? It has merely been my observation over the years that some have fitted in very well with society, and that they should have been standing up for the way, the true Christian way. And there's that word again, the way. What kind of image do we reflect? Does our outward appearance reflect a true picture of us, or is this just a facade? The Pharisees in Jesus' day thought that they were pretty righteous and decent individuals, but weren't they called on several occasions hypocrites? They had a certain aura of religiosity. But Christ was able to look beyond this and see the innermost thoughts, and what he saw showed that the two didn't match. What we must do individually is ask ourselves is whether we project the real us or whether it is just a mask. Sorry to use that word mask, but there it is. Is it a Sabbath face? We have to avoid hypocrisy at all times, and make sure that we are not kidding ourselves, not trying to fool or kid God, which of course we know we can't. But in the book of Acts, if it was an ongoing book today in written form, and our actions were being recorded for public consumption, could it be said of us, through our behaviour and way of life, that this had impacted positively on our present day society? Perhaps something for us all to think about. We must never be ashamed of our allegiance. If we are asked about our faith, we should answer. In Mark 8, verse 38, Christ had something to say about those who would be ashamed of their calling. Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And for us, what about when no one is looking? Well, let's read Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. While we understand that this was whilst Paul was out of the area, the same principle can be applied between Sabbaths, say. It reads, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As I mentioned earlier, we have to watch our spiritual diet, not letting wrong spiritual ideas and concepts into our minds. In addition, this society provides plenty of diversions during the week, and we have to be careful day by day. And at Sabbath services, we can be of great value to other members. They may need someone to talk to listen to their troubles and problems. Whilst the church is not a social club, we are here taught and to learn. Nevertheless, fellowship is important. And that is surely why the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 25, again, another familiar scripture, Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is clear biblical instruction. We have to assemble together on the Sabbath whenever we can. One very important reason why we are to assemble is for reciprocal encouragement, strengthening, encouraging others, and so on, so that we can gain help and give help if necessary. Without assembling together, all of that would be impossible. And when we are at church, what is our attitude towards the ministry? When we were reading a few minutes ago, 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 20, we looked at the responsibilities of the minister, but there were also comments about the behaviour and duty of members. A Matthew Henry commentary previously referred to gives us some good observations. It says there is a mutual duty between ministers and people. If ministers should labour among the people, then the people must know them. As the shepherd should know his flock, so the sheep must know their shepherd. They must know his person, hear his voice, acknowledge him for their pastor, and pay due regard to the teaching, ruling, and admonitions. There is so much to the way of life that we have been called to. Remember that our adversary, Satan the devil, doesn't let up for 1 second. Not for 1 second. That is why we must live the life every second of every minute of every hour of every day. In modern parlance, 24/7. Or he will cause us problems. We must live a life of growing and overcoming. In short, a member must live the way of life that we have all been called to. We must be submissive to God and his way. We must watch our spiritual diet. We must not fit in with the world. We must have a positive impact on those with whom we come into contact. We must have a right attitude to the ministry and our fellow church members. We must assemble together on a weekly basis, wherever possible, and we must stay close to God through regular prayer and study, and we must continue to grow and overcome. That's a tall order. Yes, it is the narrow way, but the way of life that brings rewards now and our future is awesome. As we keep these days of unleavened bread, we are reminded of the need to keep sin out of our lives. Not just for 7 days, but every day of our lives. This is vital to our eternal salvation and is a fundamental part of life. In summing up, let us please remember that we have been called to a way of life, that is, a full-time career. We are not, or should not be, part-timers, but full-time Christians. We should thank the great Creator God for our calling, and for the church, for the teaching that we receive on a regular basis. We are taught each year, in due season, about the true Passover and the keeping of the holy days. And today, the first day of unleavened bread, which we are now keeping, is the first holy day of 2022, with more to follow over the coming months. The churches of this world compromised with secular culture, which is something that you and I must never do. It must be a way of life, not a 2-hour diversion on a Saturday afternoon. There is a massive difference between attending church services on a Saturday and actually keeping the Sabbath as God instructs us to do. We must not have a Sabbath face, something we put on for the duration of services. We must be sold on this way of life and all the massive benefits that accrue for now and for the future. We have to prove that we believe that the way of life that we've been called to is the only way to live. Anything else is a sham. I'd like to finish by reading a practical sermon, something that I was sent by a friend some years ago. It's called Practical Sermon. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather you should walk with us than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men that lived their creed. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see an act of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all travellers bear witness that the best of guides today is not the one that tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many. Men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness witness is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honour, learnt to hold his honour dear, though an able speaker charms us with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Now that certainly applies to the one giving the sermon and those who are listening. We're all in this together. True Christianity is not just a matter of words, but is very definitely a way of life.